So we continue our series on the distinctive doctrines of the Reformation. This morning, we're going to look at what is called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And while Christ's kingship covers all of creation, specifically this morning, we're going to look at Christ's kingship over his church. And the chief debate, or what's called the material cause for the Reformation, was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Other issues were extremely important, and the question of who is king and head of the church was a primary disagreement among the Catholic Church of Rome and the Protestant reformers. And so by extension, then, the disagreement stems from how the Catholic and the Reformed theologians interpret Matthew 16, starting in verse 13 and running through verse 20. This set of verses are called by a couple of different names. One of them is called the Great Confession. Another name for this is the Caesarea Philippi Confession. So we'll read Matthew 16, starting in verse 13 and running through 20. Please listen as we read the inerrant, infallible word for faith and life. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Rome interprets verse 18 as saying that upon Peter, the first pope, Jesus will build his church. Roman theology states Peter is the subject, and that the word "this" in verse 18, when stating "on this rock," means that upon Peter will the church be built. So when we get down to verse 19, speaking of the keys to the kingdom, Rome interprets Peter and by extension all successive popes to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to loose and bind those who are in the church. This is why the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ, or he's also known as the Holy Father. It is also why the Pope in the Catholic Church is given the power to give indulgences, which is reducing the amount of punishment one has to undergo in purgatory. Or, the Pope is said to have the power to forgive sins and to speak what is called ex cathedra, which is the doctrine of papal infallibility, or the ability to speak without error. All of these abilities or powers are said to belong to the Pope as a result of Jesus giving the keys to the kingdom to Peter and hence all successive popes throughout history. So assuming for a second that this interpretation is correct, let's look at some of the highlights of what the Catholic Church would call Pope Peter's ministry. Shortly after the events that we just read in Matthew 6, we go down to verses 21, Jesus is talking of his death. And Peter rebukes Christ, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen." And Jesus turns to Peter and says in Matthew 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then later, after Jesus had been arrested, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. We read in Matthew 26, "Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he," meaning Peter, "but he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know this man.' After a while, the bystander came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Does this sound like someone who has the ability to speak without error, as the Catholic Church would claim for the Pope? On the other hand, the Reformers looked at these verses and actually started their interpretation earlier in chapter 16. Jesus had been walking around the area with his disciples, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been following them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been mocking and testing Jesus, trying to trip him up, demanding signs and wonders, trying to trap Jesus into breaking the law of God. In Luke 11, starting in verse 53, we read, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This lying in wait should remind us of Proverbs 1, verses 10 and 11, when the father is telling his son, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason." And then further down in Proverbs 1 and 15, the father says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths." And Jesus is actually associating the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership of the time, as followers of Satan. When in Matthew 23 we read, "Woe," this is a series of woes that he's laying on the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." And then in 27, again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then again in 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah to the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been following Jesus and his disciples around town, pressing upon them. You think about if you were young, you had this brother or this sister following you around, waiting for you to trip up, waiting for you to disobey your mom and dad, and then saying, I'm going to go tell mom or I'm going to go tell dad. This is what the Pharisees were doing. Following them around, waiting for them to trip up. Trying to trap them. Finally, Jesus gets alone time with his disciples. And this is where he starts to teach them. So he finally gets some separation with his disciples and all of the Pharisees, following them around, trying to trap them. And in verse 5 through 12 of Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and to make sure that their false teaching does not have an effect on them. And his disciples are not clear what Jesus is saying, and he has to be clear in his explanation, and he actually rebukes them, saying, you of little faith. Then starting in verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other versions, it's translated, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus is asking, what are people calling me? What are you hearing about me? What's the scuttlebutt? As you're talking to your friends and your family, what are they saying? Now notice that Jesus did not say, who do people say that I, the Christ, am? Or, who do people say that I, the Messiah, am? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite name for himself. Jesus refers it to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title in the New Testament. And there seems to be a couple of reasons that we can infer from Scripture as to why Jesus favors the title Son of Man and not the Christ or the Messiah. The title Christ or Messiah had very specific connotations to it in Jesus' time. The people of Israel were actually looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. But not any Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah like King David. A Messiah of war. A Messiah or a Christ that would destroy Israel's enemies. Namely, the Roman invaders, and give back to Israel the land and their freedom. And so we see Jesus not wanting to be associated with the connotations of a person of war. Another reason Jesus favored the title Son of Man over other titles is that the title Son of Man dates back to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we read, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this title Son of Man is a fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel 7. The Son of Man is one whose principal role is to come to earth as a heavenly judge. By calling himself Son of Man, Jesus is claiming divine authority. We see this in a number of passages. In Matthew 12, when the Pharisees are accusing the disciples of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." And again, in Matthew 9, when Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of blaspheming, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." This title was put upon Christ by the Father, and Jesus was given the right to judge the world, to exercise dominion over all nations and people groups, to establish an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed. This is very similar to when Jesus calls himself the Son of David. And that goes back to 2 Samuel 7, when God promised King David that he would have a son that would rule forever and whose kingdom would not be destroyed. So you see, the Son of Man is not a title of humility. Jesus is giving himself the most prestigious and honorable title one could imagine. By calling himself Son of Man, Jesus is saying, "I have dominion over all the earth. I have the right to judge all nations, all languages, all people groups, and my kingdom will last forever." So the point here is, Jesus is not known throughout the land as having the title the Christ or the Messiah. He is known as Son of Man. So now we look at the answer to the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus gets the answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. The people in the area are guessing. They don't know who Jesus is. Maybe John the Baptist, since he had disappeared. People have not been told that he was beheaded, and certainly Herod did not make that known. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is equivalent to you asking your friends or your family, your coworkers, your schoolmates, "Who do you think Jesus is?" You'll get all kinds of different answers. Answers from, "Well, he's a good person," or "Maybe he's a prophet," or "Who are you talking about?" People don't know who Jesus is. And notice also that we're not told who answered this question. The text just says, "And they said." This is because this is not a conversation between Jesus and Peter. This is a conversation between a mentor and his disciples. So someone in the group answered the first question. Then Jesus asked the next question, "But who do you say that I am?" Now Jesus is getting personal with his disciples. Everyone else in the area is guessing. No one else knows the right answer. What about you guys? Who do you think that I am, and why are you listening to me? Why are you following me around? This would be like Pastor Rhoda asking you personally, so who do you think Jesus is? And this is an important question for you. This is an important question for you to answer for yourself right now. This is something you should answer for yourself. This is the most important question of your life. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you can't answer the question, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Then ask Pastor or Bob or me or someone, and we can help you with that answer. So Peter steps in and answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter did not come up with this statement on his own. He did not just pull these words out of the air. And that is what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you are blessed because God has shown this to you. Again, this would be the same as Pastor saying to you, God has so blessed you because he has worked in your life and brought you to him. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you know him as Lord, if you can say and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, then you too are blessed. Because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. God is working in your life. God has shown you this truth. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin talks about the different ways that we know the Scriptures are inerrant, infallible Word of God. And one of those ways he writes about is that the Holy Spirit has removed the blindness from our eyes, and now you see and understand the Scriptures are truly the Word of God. It is not blind faith. It is a faith given to you by the living and true God. This is assurance of your salvation, that you have been shown and you know the truth. Assurance is not the sand squeezing between the toes, as we hear from one actress in Hollywood. Assurance is God working in your life, showing you the truth, changing you daily as one of his disciples. Assurance is you following Jesus daily and not pressing on him, lying in wait, looking for contradictions in Scripture. But by faith, understanding and following the Word of God. Then Jesus continues, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's name in Greek is Petros, or the rock. Jesus now assures Peter that it is not without good reason that his name, Peter, means the rock because, as we read in 1 Peter, he is a living stone. In 1 Peter 2, we read, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" This obviously extends to all of you who, by faith, know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. All believers in Christ are living stones. 1 Peter 2, a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, united to each other by faith, making one temple, Ephesians 2, that God may dwell in our midst, Ezekiel 43. So the rock that Jesus is referring to is not the rock of Peter as Pope, as Rome would interpret it. The rock that Jesus is referring to here is the rock of Peter, and by extension, all other disciples of Christ, our confession by faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is upon those who profess Christ that the church is being built. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus will accomplish his task. Now, starting in verse 19, Jesus makes a transition from responding to Peter and his confession to giving all the disciples both a gift and a responsibility. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We have to remember that this is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, came after Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus gave woes to the Pharisees, accusing them of taking away the key of knowledge. In Luke 53, shutting up the kingdom before the people and preventing them from entering. In Matthew 23. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the leaders and teachers of the community. In these verses, Jesus was referring to all the Pharisees and the Sadducees when rebuking them. In verse 19, Jesus is delegating authority to all the leadership of his church, not just a pope. If Jesus is talking to all the Pharisees and not just one leader, rebuking them for using the keys of the kingdom in a sinful way, then it would make sense that Jesus, when delegating the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16, 19, he is referring to all the leaders of his church. Because there's a parallel here between Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for exercising the key and closing the kingdom to the people, and Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to his leadership. Jesus is handing Peter and those who exercise authority in his church the keys to the kingdom of heaven, again contrasting their authority to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, you are to open the kingdom of heaven for the people. You might ask now, how are they to open the kingdom of heaven to the people? Well, we see this in two ways. The first way, by preaching the word and administration of the sacraments. We see Peter doing this in Acts 2 and 3, where his preaching brought many into the kingdom. And again then in Acts 10, where he opened the way for Cornelius. And then we see Jesus doing this in the Last Supper. The second way the keys are exercised is by the exercise of discipline within the church. Discipline by the elders are meant to pierce the heart of the sinner, convict the person of their sin and bring them to repentance. Loose them or restore them to Christ. Or discipline will bind them over to the evil one for those who do not repent. We read in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. For reproof and correction is a reference to discipline. The leaders of the church exercise the keys of the kingdom by using the word of God for discipline. So, in summary, we see the church is being built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, by creating living stones or rocks that confess Jesus as the Christ. Not by flesh and blood, but by God the Father who has shown it to them. Through the leadership exercising the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. So that when you pass from this life and you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you are asked, who do you say that I am? You can faithfully answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you will hear back, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the work that you are doing in each of our lives. That we recognize you as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we acknowledge that we did not come up with this on our own. We did not grab this phrase out of thin air. But it was the Father who is in heaven, who is at work in our lives, that brought us to this statement, to this belief, to this faith. And so we ask you, Lord, continue to work in each of our lives. Bring us closer to you. Continue to convict us of your truth. And we pray, Lord, for those who do not know you as the Christ, but know you by guesswork. That you work in their lives. We know specific individuals, even through this congregation. So we pray for each one of those who do not know you, that you bind them, that you bring them close to you, that you draw them as you drew us. Show them your truth. Grant them repentance. Convict them that you are the Christ. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name, who alone is King and Head of the Church. Amen.